John's prayer to our hymn of request. We want the Lord to speak. Where else would we go but to our Lord? He has the words of life. So would you please take your Bible and turn it to Jonah, the Old Testament minor prophet book of Jonah. And we are in chapter 4. I want to read our section today of Scripture. Our children will be dismissed. In our Route 316 group, Bruce Trueblood is going to take these sermon notes and deliver them in an appropriate way to our children. And so they will be dismissed to this study of Jonah chapter 4. So let's all together read from Jonah chapter 4. I'll read from verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city. He made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he, once again, asked that he might die. And said, it is better for me to die than to live. It is better for me to die than to live. Children, Route 316 and Children's Church, you can please be dismissed to your classes. Would the rest of you please have a seat, and we'll begin our study of Jonah chapter 4, verse 5. Now, the theme for our time today is the need to be careful about what we take delight in. I have not mapped out this particular sermon to fall on this particular Sunday. Be careful, church, what you find great delight in at 2:05 this afternoon. I did not plan this to fall on a day in Packer Country when we're going to say, hey, take care what you take delight in. But this is the theme of our sermon, nonetheless. Take care what you delight in. Mankind's pursuit of delight is known as hedonism. Hedonism. It is likely that if you were to count the eras and locations in which hedonism has run most rampant in human history, if we were to take all of human history and count the period of time and the location on the planet where it was most rampant, current Western United States culture would have to be in the top five. Hedonism, the pursuit of delight, of pleasure, is a lucrative business. It's popular politics. It is rampant in our culture. It has been said, if you want to look in the sermon notes at the top, you can follow these quotes. C.S. Lewis plainly said, we are far too easily pleased. The Puritans desired to know God so well that delight in him may be the work of our lives, so to arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemy, and put our mouth out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. I wish I could talk like that on my own. Jonathan Edwards proclaimed, the happiness of the creature consists in rejoicing in God, by which also God is magnified and exalted. These are quotes and excerpts from the book, The Dangerous Duty of Delight by John Piper, which I would recommend. in way of guarding us against worldly hedonism and arming us, equipping us to fulfill the great duty of delighting in God. We must delight in God. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart." This is our instruction. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. We have been walking through Jonah, and we come today to a reminder again, please don't be like Jonah. Please don't be like Jonah. Jonah is a prophet who has been commissioned by God to go on mission, and everything we have seen of Jonah is Jonah being miserable. The first words of chapter 1 and verse 1 say, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and the rest of the book says, and Jonah hated it. Jonah despised the commission to go on mission to Nineveh, and instead he went the opposite direction. He falls into a storm. What should we do? Jonah again hates it. Throw me overboard. Jonah is in the belly of a fish, and he hates it. Jonah is puked out on the beach, and he hates it. Jonah goes marching into the capital city of his enemy people, and he hates it. Jonah stands in the middle and preaches a message which seems to us to be impotent and devoid of any fruitfulness, and he hates the results. Jonah walks back outside of the city, knowing that God has been gracious and merciful and long-suffering. He's going to preserve the people, and Jonah hates it. And then a broadleaf plant grows up, and Jonah is exceedingly glad. Jonah hates his lot in life because he's been sent as a missionary, a messenger of grace to a people he despises. The modern day application of what Jonah's been commissioned to do could be identified all over. This essentially, so that we can understand what's going on in Jonah's life, this essentially is telling a racist to go preach grace to a minority group. It's telling a Tea Party enthusiast to go preach grace to a Democrat. It's telling a Christian in church to go preach grace to an ISIS jihadist. We can start to feel why it is that Jonah was so miserable. Because, as we've been reminded week after week, tragically there is more in us that associates with Jonah than not. But the book has been good and always driven us back to say, even when we're not what we should be, God is everything we need him to be. So the title for today is The Steadfast Love of God and the Danger of Delight. The Steadfast Love of God and the Danger of Delight. This book is always about how great God is. This book has always been about how great God is. Today we will see the need where God is working in people to tune out peripheral objects of fruitless joy in order to confront his children with a need for delight in the Lord himself. Where God is working in us to tune out peripheral, fruitless objects of delight in order to focus us on delighting in the Lord himself. Now, there's a risk here, okay? There's an epidemic problem. There's an epidemic problem. That epidemic problem is the fact that we will enlist ourselves to do the hard work of creating creature comforts, okay? Everyone here pridefully works towards some level of creature comfort. Everyone here has this epidemic. It's all of us. We are working hard at building creature comfort, okay? That's going to be our first point for today, the first hook. We're going to talk about Jonah working to create creature comfort. A thing that he ultimately becomes glad with. And then here's where we want to be, though. We want to say, secondly, that we will delight in the Lord, not just in the Lord's hand, but in the Lord's face. See, that's different. That's different. In other words, we are called to the duty of delight in the Lord, not just what the Lord's doing for us. The Christian church has to lean forward and say, oh, I need that reminder. I will delight in the Lord, not just what the Lord does for me. Because you see, when we delight in what the Lord does for us, we are in fact delighting in ourselves, not in the Lord. So that will be our second point. The hard work of creature comforts and the delight in who God is and not just what God does for us. So let's pray. Let's pray. The Lord will lead us through these moments that will be, by His grace, eternally significant, these moments. Father, I pray that You would guide us through Your Word. I pray that the words of Scripture would speak to us. I pray that, like when Your Son walked on the road to Emmaus with His own disciples, and they concluded later the mystery that the words were burning in their heart, that like with Jeremiah confessing that Your Word has always burned in his bones, that we would say today that we have felt a fervent heat that molds and shapes us because of the inferno that is Your own written Word. So lead us, Father. Grow us and nurture us today, that we would delight in You. In Christ's name, amen. Number one, the hard work of creature comfort. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself. He sat under in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Listen, this guy is an absolute tool. He has already said, I knew you were going to forgive them. I knew you were gracious and good. He storms his way out of the city upon hearing this question. Look back up to verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? The Lord said to Jonah in his fit, in his temper tantrum, I knew you were going to be good to these people. Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Rhetorical question. Jonah knows the answer. Jonah records no answer, but just. And he walks out of the city, east of the city, sits himself down in a spot, and then tries to build up some protection from the sun. Here's Jonah. And the Bible says that he's going to see. He's holding on to hope that this city's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. He's hoping against hope that the city's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. He sets himself at safe distance, and the question that I have to ask is, what's going through his head? What's going through his head? Maybe what he's thinking is this. Let's see whether my anger is justified or not. Let's see. Maybe it is okay for me to be angry. So maybe the answer to God's question in verse 4 is yes, because maybe Jonah knows more about the condition of these people than God does. So maybe what God doesn't realize that Jonah does is that these people aren't going to turn to Judaism. Maybe Jonah knows they are not going to exercise the ordinance of the Jewish rite of circumcision for their youth. They are not going to take pilgrimage to Jerusalem on the Day of Atonement. They are not going to practice the rites and rituals of Judaism. Just give it time. God is going to hate them because their sin will be an offense to Judaism. But we already know that God is not teaching that sin is an offense against our religiousness. We know that God has taught that sin is an offense against God's righteousness. So David could say, after being a reproach to a nation, after murdering and committing adultery, my sin, God, has always been before Your face. My sin has always been against You. Jonah thinks for a moment that maybe because their sin is an offense against Judaism, God just doesn't know yet that they're not going to get religion right. And when He figures it out, He'll still destroy them. So Jonah says, let us see. You see the word near the end of verse 5? Till he should see what would become of the city. Now, he's already declared, I knew the people were going to do this. I knew you were gracious. I knew you were merciful. But he's holding on to hope. Let's see. He uses the same word that God used in chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. God saw what they did. Jonah goes up to the mountain to see what they're going to do. The difference is God had rejoiced in their repentance. Jonah is hoping for their destruction. While they're watching, he takes care to construct a booth. A booth. Let me give you just a little bit of imagery. He's in the Assyrian desert. Arid desert. Average daily temperature is 110 degrees. He walks outside of the city toward the east, gathers whatever he can find around, probably small twigs and sticks, and probably sets them between two rocky areas as a shelter. If you've been out in the blazing sun and you tried to make shelter from the sun out of sticks, you found that they were only blocking portions of the sun, right? So now the whole top of your head's not cooked, just a zebra pattern. Jonah constructs this booth for shade, sits down in his rickety creation of sticks, and waits there to blackmail God, telling himself and telling God that he's not going anywhere until he sees the certain ruin of Nineveh. This is a dangerous game. Jonah has declared war on the stated will of God and has identified himself as a person who will find no delight apart from their destruction. Of everything Jonah had done poorly, he really seems to take care to do this one thing. All the Bible tells us about his message when he comes into the center of this great city, Nineveh, is 40 days and yet God will destroy you. I mean, that is such a poor job. There may be more dialogue we don't know about, but that's all that's recorded. Then he goes out to the city, and for the first time in the entire book, he applies himself to something, his own creature comfort. For the first time in the whole book, he does something well. He makes shelter for his comfort. Like too many of God's servants, creature comfort had become a driving agent to his delight. Having it pleased him. Losing it ruined him. Certainly, Jonah's comfort is relative. 110 degrees, sticks over his head, zebra sunburn pattern on the top of his balding skull. I don't know. Relative. He had just been in the digestive system of a fish. So, in relation to that, this 110-degree heat with a little bit of shelter over his head causes him to have exceeding gladness. Certainly, it's relative. What should be a means of delighting in God had become for him a stumbling block. What should have been a means for delighting in God. Romans chapter 9, verse 32 says that this happens with the cross. The cross should be a means for people to delight in God, but instead sometimes it becomes a stumbling stone of offense. It becomes offensive. It becomes a stumbling block. They trip over it. They fall over it. And what should have been a means of great delight in God became a stumbling stone of offense. And that's true with Jonah too. God's mercy and grace. Let me say, when I personally work hard at creature comfort, what should be my provision becomes my mission, and what should be my mission becomes my obligation and not my delight. Again, when I apply myself hard to my own creature comfort, what should be my provision becomes my mission, and what should be my mission becomes my obligation and not my delight. What that means is, when I delight in creature comfort, my job becomes my first priority. Do well, be promoted, gain bonus, feed creature comfort. When that becomes my mission, then my mission, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. My mission, glorify God, whether it's eating or drinking. My mission, I beg you, brothers, by the mercies of God, be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable worship. My mission becomes my obligation. You see, now it's obligation because it's taking me away from provision. I got to do what? Be on the chair team. I could put in overtime. Teach Sunday school. Saturday night is when I do extra work to gain my boss's favor. Lead a small group. I'm putting in 80 hours a week, working my way up the ladder. And now all of a sudden, mission becomes obligation because provision's taken the place of mission. And now I do my mission out of obligation, but not delight. But not delight. And here we have Jonah teaching us this lesson about when we get provision and mission mixed up. When we get provision and mission, it's just your provision. It's not your mission. When we get it mixed up, it becomes obligation and loses delight. This is what's happened to Jonah, and this is what could happen to us. Secondly, we must use care then to delight in God rather than in what God does. Verses 6 through 8. Now, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from the discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad. For the first time, Jonah's happy. Look up to chapter 4, verse 1. So it displeased Jonah exceedingly. 600,000 people had been spared from destruction because of grace and mercy, and it displeased Jonah exceedingly. A plant grew up with broad leaf, and Jonah's exceedingly glad. This is the first time we see Jonah being happy, and it's in something that he should take no delight. He seems to have everything he delights in turned upside down and running backwards. He's almost embarrassingly happy at this point, exceedingly glad. But notice, Jonah became exceedingly glad because of what? The plant, not in God. He is certainly programmed to be exceedingly glad in something. You and I are created to take delight in something. And you will every day. Every day you will delight in something. Today, you will delight in something. Maybe. Even if it's just small things, like this. We are conditioned. We are fully ready. I will take delight. I will not take delight the way Mr. Menard takes delight. We had Mr. Menard over to our home last week to watch the game on Sunday. I had plenty of seats in the living room for him to sit in, and he sat not once. He stood like this and stared at the TV. Then he concluded that there were certain spots that were more fortunate for his team than other spots. And when he moved to those spots and something went wrong, he carefully moved himself back to his spot. I had my little Mackenzie, she turned 5 this week, she was on my lap. I was watching the game this way, Mr. Menard was standing that way, and Kenzie was like this. He was very entertaining. We are eager to take delight. It's not wrong. We're created this way. We are programmed to become enthusiastic. It's the wiring of us that makes us ready to worship. And so here is Jonah, exceedingly glad. And we see God employing agents of creation for his own use. Okay? God employing creation for his own use. Let's walk our way through it. First of all, he uses a plant. A plant. The booth Jonah constructed gave him shade from this Assyrian heat. But you saw a minute ago what's missing, right? We talked about the zebra pattern. You saw what was missing. Something solid to lay on those twigs that would really keep the sun out. And God provided it. God caused it to grow up overnight. Look with me at a couple of words in verse 5. There's some really cool words from verses 5 and 6. Provided. The Lord appointed or provided a plant. In verse 6. It's the same word as back in chapter 1, verse 17 for the fish. It says that God sovereignly used agents of creation for his purpose. God sovereignly used them for his purpose. Second word that's interesting is that the provider is identified as the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Typically, Yahweh is the designation for the God who is taking care of Israel. Elohim is the God who is taking care of everyone else. So when the narrator, when the author says, the Lord God appointed a plant, it tells us that the one working with Jonah is revealing that he's the God of Israel and Nineveh. By saying the Lord God, by saying Yahweh Elohim, Jonah would have heard something. Jonah would have heard, Jonah, walk in Nineveh's shoes. Why? Nineveh needed grace. Jonah needed grace. And so Yahweh Elohim stands out for Jonah in a way that we might not see right away. I want to point out something else that I think is helpful, but mostly amusing. The word vine. The Lord God appointed a vine, a plant, a broadleaf branch. What exactly was it? It grew up overnight. That's interesting. You ever plant pumpkins in a garden? How they kind of grow out overnight? I mean, you plant pumpkins and you come back the next day and think all you have is pumpkins. They grow all, the vines reach all over the place, and they just go wherever they want, and they grow pumpkins. This thing grew overnight. It's interesting to me, though, in the first century, Jerome identifies this plant. He's writing a commentary on it, and he identifies the plant as a gourd. I'm sorry, he takes the traditional interpretation, meaning that it was a gourd plant, and he concludes it's a castor oil plant. Jerome just said, I don't know what kind of plant it is. Jerome just says, I think it's a castor oil plant. And when he said that, a riot broke out in Carthage because he said it was castor oil, not gourd. Now, that might seem, wow, that's interesting. Listen, we fought about less. All right? We fight about a lot less. The last clause in the verse says, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. It's fascinating and it's tragic all at once. He's not just happy, he is deliriously happy. Maybe there's reason, maybe there's two reasons. One reason might be because it's terribly hot and the sun is beating down on his head, and that gave him a solid source for shade. But the second reason is probably greater. Here sits Jonah saying, I want them to die. God's going to come around eventually and see that they've not converted to Judaism. And when he sees it, I have front row seats to their destruction. And with that thought in his mind and that emotion in his heart, he wakes up in the morning and has shade. And he says, aha,
God's on my side. Something happened in the night, and God came around. And this plant represents that God is trying to make things right with me now. That's probably what's going on in Jonah's mind. But then we have another agent in creation, a worm. You know the worm. Mark 9, verse 48, reminds us of death and decay. The worm, probably referring to a black caterpillar in that area. So he gets this plant, and then the caterpillar eats the broad leaf. Maybe a couple of caterpillars. So now he's back to the sticks and the zebra pattern. You know, maybe he shifted forward so that the sunburned spots are now in the shaded spots. But the broadleaf is gone. God uses this worm. Listen, I want to point something out. You have a city of people who are great offense against the holiness of God. You have a prophet who could not be more delinquent. Could not be. If you wrote a story about a bad prophet, you think you'd come up with a worse character than this one? If we all went to work, let's write a story about the worst possible person who could be a prophet of God, and we'll compare it against Jonah. So you have a terrible city, a terrible prophet, and the only thing that gets destroyed is a plant. Jonah gets thrown into the sea where he should have drowned, and he's saved. The city gets an opportunity to throw sackcloth on and rub ashes on themselves and sit in a pile saying, boy, oh boy, we've done something bad, and they're spared. The plant is the only thing that's destroyed in the book of Jonah. The plant. Then, after the plant is destroyed, the Bible says God sent a scorching wind, an east wind. Prepared this element to teach his prophet something. This wind is unique. Stewart notes that it contains hot air that is so full of positive ions that it affects the levels of serotonin in your brain. This arid desert wind is so positively charged with ions that it messes with your brain. Your neurotransmitters misfire. It causes exhaustion when you're doing nothing, and depressions, and feelings of delirium. And God blows the wind across Jonah's bare head that is scorched with the sun. The death of the plant has brought Jonah back to a place of severe anger. Jonah believed passionately that the Lord had things the wrong way around. And God uses creation to show himself, not using himself to show creation. In other words, creation serves God. God doesn't serve creation. It's important for us to keep that order. Isaiah 24, verse 6 says, the earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the law of God, violated statutes, broken everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The reality that laws of thermodynamics are being applied to our creation, in other words, deterioration, there is not entropy. There is entropy. Things are not getting better. Things are decreasing. Things are worsening. And we have people crying out, preserve the planet, preserve the planet. Listen, the planet is cursed by the people that live here. And not cursed in environmental way, cursed in a spiritual way. So Romans chapter 8 tells us that creation groans to be liberated from the curse that we brought on it. And so here we see creation serving the purpose of God, not God serving the purposes of creation. Like Jonah, we sin because of our lust. Like Jonah, we sin because of our lust. James chapter 1, verse 14. So here we're talking about what do you take delight in? James 1:14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Why do men sin? Because they desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it has grown, brings forth death. So don't be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by his word of truth. What do you take delight in? Everyone that comes to sin gets there through lust. Everyone who arrived at a sin got there by the vehicle of lust. And on the heels of that warning, he says, every good gift comes from God. What is he saying? What is James saying that Jonah wasn't getting right? Make sure you delight in the Lord. Because where your treasure, what you delight, will show where your heart is. What you delight, what you treasure, will show where your heart is. Augustine comments beautifully about being freed from hedonistic delight. And he says this, please listen closely. In 386, Augustine found his freedom from lust in a superior pleasure for God, saying, quote, how sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. Comment. If you're not sure what you delight in, ask yourself what it bothers you to lose. If you delight in health, ask yourself, what would you be like if you were perpetually sick? If you delight in possessions, ask yourself what it would be like if you lost the vehicle. If you delight in status, ask yourself what it would be like if someone slandered your reputation. All at once, I was free from the fruitless joy which I took in the things I feared to lose, he says. And I go on. You drove them far from me. You who are true joy, you drove them from me, and you took their place. You who are sweeter than all of those pleasures. I wish I could talk like that too. He is describing being liberated from small delight. Jonah is exceedingly glad for the first time in the story, and it's because of a plant. We become exceedingly glad in things similarly small, all the while having a relationship with God, which should be our greatest delight. Sometimes Christians say things like this. Listen close. I think this is important applicationally as you walk in Christ. Sometimes Christians say things like this. Don't pursue joy, pursue obedience. Don't pursue joy, pursue obedience. That is like saying, don't eat apples, eat fruit. John Piper. Listen, Christians, don't pursue joy, pursue obedience. And we see that all around. I mean, that's everywhere. Where I came from, in Clark County, you saw it every day. Believers who thought they had to pursue obedience in the place of joy. So when it was 20 below zero, they were sitting in an open-air buggy behind a horse on an 8-mile trip with a tiny umbrella tipped toward the wind. Because they had come to the conclusion that it was their responsibility to pursue obedience and not joy. And so they thought obedience and joy were opposite, when in fact, it's like apples and fruit. So church, I would tell you today, pursue joy. Delight yourself in God, and obedience is going to be the product. But we insist that people pursue obedience and hope that somewhere along the line they stumble across the smile. Pursue joy in God. Pursue joy in God. And you do it as parents. We do it as parents, but then as kids, it's like we're oblivious to it. I don't just want him to take out the garbage. I want him to do it with a good attitude. But then we tell each other as grown-ups, listen, it doesn't matter about your attitude, just do what's good. And it's like we talk to our kids and we say one thing, and then we are the kids saying to God, I'll keep the law, and I'm going to pout. And then we turn around and we hear the child stomping his way out the hallway with the bag of garbage, and we say, when you get back in, you're getting a whooping. I don't know why we get that way with God and then that way with children. It's like we get it right here, and then over here we're doing it a different way. Pursue joy. Obedience happens. There is a dangerous duty in delight. There's a dangerous duty in delight. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. The things that we often take delight in are insane. Let me go back and poke the skunk again of the game. Sport illustrations usually don't work in church. If you estimate that a sport illustration might be relevant to you, would you kind of show me your hand? You say, I kind of follow sports. I kind of know what's going on. I mean, when you say ESPN, I don't think it's mind reading. Okay. Listen, we're all revved up. We're all revved up about sports. I'm with you. I'm with you. Please do not come to a Loyal boys basketball game. It is a frightening thing. I'm right. Yeah, I was giving Chris a hard time about sports enthusiasm. He's like, I'm coming up there to tell him what I saw, because he was just at a game a couple weeks ago. I'm a fruitcake. I am pacing the sideline. I'm yelling stuff that doesn't make sense. I got drool coming down the side of my mouth. It's like I have rabies. We get that way. But here, sports illustration. Raiders fans. They don't care about you. They don't care about you. There's more money to be made in Las Vegas. The Raiders are leaving L.A. And we get all revved up. We paint our faces. We get tattoos of our favorite team. And then as soon as they get a chance to make another buck on top of $10 billion, they leave town. And we look at this and we say, Jonah, you took delight in a plant? So Jonah's a great lesson for us. Jonah's a great lesson for us. So if we say, search my heart, God, and see. Search my heart, God, and see. See if I take delight in your hand or if I take delight in your face. I think we'll find, because I think that I'm like you. I think we're like each other. I think we'll find that when we say, God, search me, I think we'll find several varying species of lust in ourselves. And the presence of this lust requires what Paul, who also was like us, said he had to die every day to. There were things that Paul had to slay every morning. And when you wake up tomorrow, it's back. Because as long as you are flesh and bones, it'll be there. And every day you got to kill it. But every day you got to at least begin by being honest enough, saying, "Search me, O God, and see if what I really love is your hand or what I really love is your face. And if again today it's your face, let me kill that. Let me kill that." God did not spare his own son from you. What good thing would he keep? When you needed something, God didn't say, "I'll give you everything but my beloved son." God said, "I'll give you my beloved son." So if you think it's risky to say, "I better delight in these creature comforts because I'm not sure God's going to take care of me," he did not keep his son. What good thing would he keep? You should feel some condemnation today. You should. I do, and I think you should. I feel strongly that in all of us, there are several species of lust that lead us to delight in things other than God. But let me give you encouragement. Paul would stand and give testimony in Romans 7, if he were with us, he would stand and give testimony and say, "There's something wrong with me. I know the things I'm supposed to be doing. I know what I'm supposed to treasure, but sometimes I don't. I know that there are some things that are fruitless and not worth pursuing, but some days I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, there's something wrong with me. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." Chapter 8, verse 1. There's something wrong with me, but there is now, therefore, no condemnation because I am in Christ Jesus. Amen? So we walk through Jonah. And the lesson is, don't be like Jonah. But the good news is, when you are, rejoice that God is like God. Here's what I want to leave you with. Cling to grace today, because you and I are too much like Jonah. Cling to grace today. But because of the power of the resurrection, expect that tomorrow you will be more liberated from earthly pleasure to delight in the face of our Lord. So today, while you are not yet what you should be, you're like me, hold on to grace. But tomorrow, put to death what is worldly. Slay those species of lust and be tomorrow what you weren't yesterday. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in his face. Not what he does because a plant grew up, but who he is, merciful and gracious.